Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him for what He did at the cross. Am I on?
Yeah.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to that passage of Scripture that was read for us from Judges chapter 6. If you were here last week, you'll know that we looked at the first 24 verses of Judges chapter 6, and by God's grace, we'll look at
the second half this morning.
Judges chapter 6. Gideon, the mighty warrior. Just before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him for His blessing upon us this morning. Lord Jesus, You are truly above all. There's no way that one of us in this room could ever measure what You're worth. We could give the universe in exchange and it would pale in comparison to Your glory and to Your majesty. Into Your wisdom, into Your power, into Your strength. You reign with the Father and the Spirit, the one true God forever and ever. Lord, we all live in this room, whether we're believers or not, only by grace. Our breath is borrowed by You. And if You were to remove Your breath from us, we would all fall to this floor and go back to the dust of the earth from which we came. Father, we want to thank You for the glorious and awesome God that You are. You are above all kingdoms, and a God like Baal is an abomination in Your sight. And so we understand, Lord, the wrath, the holy wrath You had against Your people in the Old Testament when they put other gods before You. And Father, we don't have a little god named Baal before us this morning, but we have all kinds of gods that we put before You, including ourselves and our comforts. And our privileges and so many other things, Father. Forgive us for being as idolatrous as the Jews were thousands of years ago. You will not share Your glory with another. That's what You said in Your word. You are a jealous God, and Your jealousy is rooted in holiness. It's rooted in the fact that there is no other one like You, Father. And so I pray, Lord, as we look at Your word this morning, that You would speak to us and teach us Your truth. And Father, if there are idols in our hearts, You would remove those idols from our lives, Father. Give us the grace, Lord, not to hang on to them, Father, but to realize how detestable they are in Your sight. And Father, we just need Your grace. There's nothing I can do this morning. Only You can do this work. Change me, change us. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would realize that they are hopeless and helpless apart from Jesus. Bring them to salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told about a young man whose name was William Borden. He was the son of a wealthy family, and he knew that one day he'd become the heir of a very large estate. In 1904, when he was only 16 years old, he graduated from high school, and he decided to take a year off from school to travel around the world. And it was while he was on this trip that he discovered God's purpose for his life. He knew that he was being called to become a missionary. And so he returned home and enrolled in college, and while he was studying for the ministry, his father died. And his family had hoped that William would take over the family business, but William was resolved. He'd made up his mind. He knew God's call in his life, and he was willing to give up all of his wealth and all of his fortune to accomplish God's perfect will. And with that decision firmly made, he wrote the following words down on one of the pages of his Bible: "No reserve." Well, when William graduated from and serve God there as a pastor, they pleaded with him. They said, "Why throw your life away on the mission field? Stay here and serve God well as a pastor." But William decided to pray about it. And after he'd done so, he had these words to the inscription on his Bible: "No retreat." His constant prayer was that the will of God would be fulfilled in his life. Well, he left for Egypt, but within 4 months of his arrival in Cairo, he became very sick. And William died. They put his body in a coffin with his Bible on his chest. And they sent the coffin back to his family in Chicago. And in the Bible, when his family had finally opened it up, they discovered William's initial response to God's call: "No reserve." And then they observed his commitment to God's call: "No retreat." And finally, they observed his resolve to do God's call. And the day before he died, William had written down these words: "No regrets." A simple choice. A heartfelt choice, but a very decisive choice.
No reserve, no retreat, no regrets, no turning back. Well, in the very same way, I believe that there was a William Borden kind of experience in the life of Gideon as well. I believe there came a decisive turning point in Gideon's life, a time when he decided that there was no reserve and no retreat and no regrets, a time when he realized that he couldn't turn back, a time when he placed his hand on the plow and he wouldn't return to the former way of his living. It was God who had drawn the line in the sand, and it would cause Gideon to cross over that line and commit himself to doing His will. And I'm convinced that because of Gideon's great courage and because of God's great work, a whole nation was roused into action and they became the people that God had intended them to be. Now the Lord is reminding us here that it's not enough for us to answer the call of God in the privacy of our own lives, no matter how sincere that response might be. Private commitment must always lead to public discipleship. We have to publicly identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that everyone knows by looking at our lives that there is no turning back. Praise God. Now, this section of Judges chapter 6 that we have before us this morning falls into three easily divided parts. First of all, there's a difficult assignment. Secondly, a divine enablement. And thirdly, a definite requirement. So first of all, I want you to consider with me this topic of a difficult assignment. Take a look at Judges 6, verse 25 to 32. Let me read it. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than the daytime. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." What a bunch of snitches in that day, eh? Gideon did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerob Baal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar." And so God commanded Gideon to tear down his father's altar to Baal and to cut down the Asherah pole beside it and then to build there in its place a proper altar to the Lord their God. Before Gideon could ever deliver the nation of Israel out of the hands of the Midianites, he would have to destroy the altar that had been raised to Baal in his very own backyard. Now clearly, God was drawing the line in the sand. Now the very existence of such an altar as this on Gideon's property, and no doubt one of many others in Israel just like it, showed how widespread the idolatry of the people of God had become. And it lights up for this, the opening words of Judges chapter 6, where we read these words in verse 1. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites." And so here in Gideon's own backyard was the very reason why God had delivered the land of Israel into the hands of the Midianites and allowed them to completely overwhelm them and overthrow them. Joash, Gideon's father, had built an altar to Baal on his very own property and with it an Asherah pole to worship a false god. Now it was very likely the village shrine, and Joash had been given the responsibility of properly caring for it and of looking after it. It was his very backyard shrine that had become the object of God's command in Gideon's life. You talk about a difficult assignment. You talk about no reserve and no retreat and no surrender. You talk about drawing a line in the sand. This was most surely it. Gideon was to take... The Lord's will was very, very clear. Until Gideon would put things right in his own backyard, the Lord would not and could not deliver the nation of Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. And so Gideon was to take a young bull that belonged to his father And he was to take a 7-year-old bull, and he was to use those two bulls to pull down this massive Baal altar. And then Gideon was to cut down the wooden Asherah pole beside it. And using that wood from the Asherah pole, he was to sacrifice the 7-year-old bull on the brand new altar that he was to build there for the living and true God. Now there's some deep significance in the two bulls that God commanded Gideon to use. The young bull belonged to Joash, Gideon's father. And as a local Baal shrine keeper, Joash had probably intended on sacrificing that bull as an offering to Baal. Now that very bull was used to destroy Baal's altar. Talk about irony. And the second bull was 7 years old. And that was the length of time that the nation of Israel had been under this rule of Midianite oppression. And as Gideon offered that bull in faithful obedience to God on the altar of God, it would mark the end of this period of dark oppression. 7 years of bondage went up in the smoke of obedient service. Praise God. As I just said, that was a difficult assignment. It would have been a very difficult task for Gideon to do. Now, why would that be so hard to do? Well, it's because sometimes one of the most difficult places to take a firm stand for the Lord Jesus Christ is in your own home. It's in your own backyard. It's among your very own family. It's not that hard to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ among people you hardly know. But stand up for Christ in your workplace. Stand up for Jesus Christ in your school. Stand up for Jesus Christ in your neighborhood. Stand up for Jesus Christ in your home. And you'll discover how quickly and how difficult that assignment can really be. You see, Gideon lived with his father Joash every single day. This Baal shrine keeper. And it would have been so much easier and so much less intimidating to stand up for the Lord among the Midianites than to stand up for the Lord before his own father. So God was calling Gideon to fight one of his most difficult battles. And I want you to notice with me the various steps that was involved in this very difficult assignment. First of all, there was a destruction. A destruction. Look at verse 25. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." That was not an easy task. A Baal altar that was discovered at Megiddo, which is not too far away from Ophrah, was 25 feet square, 4 feet high, and was made of huge stones that was cemented by mud. No wonder Gideon needed two bulls and 10 of his servants to help him do the work. It would have been a very difficult task, but God was very, very specific. He said this, "Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." Baal would have to go before Midian could ever go. Before Gideon could ever be the deliverer and judge of the nation of Israel, he would have to be the destroyer and exterminator of Baal. I think it's the very same with us, isn't it? Before you and I can have victory in our lives over the sins and over the problems and over the habits that are defeating us and discouraging us and destroying us, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be the unquestioned Lord and King and sovereign monarch of our lives. Jesus said this, "Anyone who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There can be no victory in your life or in my life as a believer in Jesus Christ where there's idolatry or a divided heart. There can be no compromise in any area of our lives if we want to experience the work of God through our lives. Everything's got to be placed on the altar and yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in faithful and obedient service. We cannot resist the Holy Spirit of God, but we've got to be willing to surrender everything to Him at all times. We are who we are because Jesus is who He is. And we do what we do because Jesus has done what He's done. Praise God. John MacArthur once said, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Christianity is not just holding up your hand or walking down an aisle saying, I love Jesus. It's not easy. It's not user-friendly or seeker-sensitive. It isn't a rosy, perfect world where Jesus gives you everything you want. It's hard, it's sacrificial, and it supersedes everything. And as I've said before, Christianity is a term that has suffered much in the house of its friends. Many today who claim to be adherents of the faith that was instituted by Jesus Christ of Nazareth would define it very differently than those who first called themselves Christians in Antioch. Becoming a Christian won't cost you a single thing, but being a Christian will cost you everything you have. There can be no victory in our lives where there's idolatry or a divided heart. And so the question this morning is this: what's the Baal in your life? What's the Baal in your life? What is your dearest idol? What is your most valued possession? It could be one of hundreds of different things, but if we want to be used by God like Gideon was, then we're going to have to tear those idols down and we're going to have to chop them up before God will ever use us for His glory. There must be a destruction in our lives if we're going to be used by God. Well, number two, not only was there a destruction in this difficult assignment, but there's also a construction. Look at verse 26. Then build the proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Gideon was here being called upon to exalt the glorious name of Jehovah in his own home, in the midst of his own family. He was to set up an altar to the name of the one true and living God in place of that Baal altar. How could Gideon be the deliverer of Israel if his own home was still in bondage to Baal and under the divine discipline of God? How was he supposed to lift up an altar to God for the entire nation to see while those who were nearest and dearest to him were still continuing to bow down their knees to Baal? I mean, do we not understand that our greatest sphere of influence has to be among those who form a part of our most intimate family relationship? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, as husbands, love your wives. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And it also says, husbands, in the same ways, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And it also says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And the Bible also says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And it also says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. How can we build an altar to the living God for the entire world to see if we're not lifting up that very same altar for our families to see in our own homes? How can we do that? You know, there are many Christians who are jealous for God's altar to be set up in the world when they have failed to set it up in the sight of their very own families. First, you and I need to make ourselves right, and then we need to live right in our own homes as godly husbands, as godly wives, as godly parents, and as godly children. First, there needs to be a destruction, right? And then there needs to be a construction. Now, third, not only was there a destruction and a construction, but there was also an obstruction. Take a look at verse 28 to 30. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die, because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now, I'm sure that that kind of reaction from the people, it was what Gideon must have expected. No reserve, remember? No retreat, no regrets. He knew that he had crossed the line of no return. I mean, nothing like this had ever happened in Ophrah in the village's entire history. I can imagine the commotion that morning as the town council is all gathered around that Baal altar.
sipping their warm goat's milk. Lord Baal's altar had been destroyed. Lady Asherah's pole had been hacked up into 1,000 pieces. They had never seen such sacrilege with their eyes. Wait until they caught the culprit who did this. When they arrived at that altar that morning to worship Baal, they were infuriated. They wanted blood. They wanted somebody's flesh. They so desperately wanted to find out who would commit such a heinous crime. Now, I mean, does that not tell you how low things have become in the nation of Israel? And how far the people of God have really fallen? I mean, once you and I take a stand for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the exclusivity of His cross and of His gospel, we will most certainly suffer for it. You know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9? This is talking about the future, which I think is coming sooner than what we all think. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Believers killed for their faith in Christ. Jesus said in Revelation 2 verse 10, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. As soon as we take a stand for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the exclusivity of His cross and of His gospel, the church will suffer for it. God's people have always faced great opposition. Somebody once wrote, the penalties which early Christians had to suffer were terrible beyond description. All the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake, but those were kindly deaths. Nero wrapped Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them in the skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the racks. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red hot brass blades were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted right before them. And their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to increase their agony. Believers have always suffered for their faith. The Bible says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will always be an obstruction when we take a stand for Christ. Number four, not only was there a destruction and a construction and obstruction, but there's also instruction. Take a look at verse 28 to 32 again. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other who did this. When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside him. Now listen to this. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. Well, first I think Joash instructed himself. I wonder when he realized what Gideon had done, if Joash was ashamed and challenged by his own sinfulness and by his own idolatry. I mean, did he think, I should have done the very same thing 7 years ago? Was he longing for return back to those old paths? I don't know for sure, but I do know this one thing. As soon as his son Gideon stood up for the glory of God, Joash took his stand beside him. Praise God. He was deeply convicted of his sin, and he came back to the Lord. Gideon's consecration to God had a very strong spiritual effect on the life of his own dad. And I wonder if the reason that the Church of Jesus Christ is having such little influence in the world that surrounds us is because of the lack of personal consecration within her walls. Jesus said this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men.
He says, you're the light of the world. The city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. And it gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I wonder if the reason that the Church of Jesus Christ is having such little influence in this world is because of the lack of personal consecration that's coming from our lives. I'm sure it is. I think it's time for all the Gideons of God to take their stand and to make their marks upon this generation. The Bible says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We have got to take our stand for the glory of God. Not only had Joash instructed himself, but I think that Joash also instructed the people. Look at verse 31. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "You're going to plead Baal's cause? You're trying to save him? This false god? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar." I mean, what a change in this man's life. All because of the consecration of his own little boy. Every time the people of Ophrah would look at Gideon, they would be confronted with visible proof of the weakness of Baal and of the power of the one true and living God. You know, because of the Lord's great strength and because God had made him so strong, Gideon won a great victory in his own backyard. And that victory established him in the eyes of the people as God's appointed deliverer of the nation of Israel. You know, something very similar happened in the life of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. In 1548, Knox was a prisoner on a French slave ship, and he was chained to a rowing bench. He was constantly being whipped by the guards. And he was there because of his preaching of the Word of God and because of his opposition against the Roman Catholic faith. And one day the lieutenant brought aboard a wooden statue of the Virgin Mary, and he demanded the slaves to kiss it. And Knox refused to do that, and the lieutenant shoved the statue of the Virgin Mary right in his face. And Knox grabbed the statue, he threw it overboard, and he said this. He said, "Let your lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim." Well, no divine judgment fell on John Knox. Two very significant things happened. Number one, never again were believers required to engage in Roman Catholic rituals against their will. And number two, men began to look to John Knox as their leader. And eventually the Scottish Reformation was the result, praise God. And so let me ask you this question. Is your consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ really having an effect and an impact on the lives of the people that surround you in your own little world? And if not, then why not? You know, the Apostle Paul could say this of the Corinthians. "You yourselves are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Is your life having an influence? Are you having an impact? What kind of shadow are you casting? Gideon took a stand and he left his mark for God in his own generation. And when your life is over, believer in Christ, will it be said of you that you left your mark for Christ in this one? Or will you disappear off the face of this planet without anybody ever knowing that you were a follower of Christ? Gideon took a stand. He left his mark. Are you doing the same in your life? Well, tearing down Baal's altar was Gideon's first assignment, was only his first. Because now we move into the next stage of Gideon's spiritual preparation. Not only was there a difficult assignment, it was also a divine enablement. You know, when God calls you and I to do a specific work for Him, He always equips us to do that work no matter what. And I want you to take a look at verse 33 and 34. "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples joined forces, and they crossed over the Jordan, they camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abrazites to follow him." So Midian was now raising its ugly head against the Israelites for the eighth time. But this time, God was rolling up His sleeves. God was going to step in to the conflict. Do you remember what that word Midian means? We looked at it last Sunday. It means strife. And because of that strife, Israel had lost their freedom. They lost their fruitfulness. They lost their food. But now God was raising Gideon up, and He's equipping Gideon to deal with that strife. The Bible says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Literally, that means the Spirit of the Lord clothed Himself with Gideon. That's what it means. The word is used in Genesis 28, verse 20, to describe a man putting on his clothes, or a warrior putting on his suit of armor. That's an awesome picture, isn't it? The Holy Spirit was clothing himself with Gideon in the very same way that a man does when he puts on his clothes, and that a soldier does when he girds himself up for battle. It's a descriptive way of saying that the Spirit of God took possession of Gideon's life. He completely controlled him. He empowered him for the task that He was calling him to perform. And the very same Holy Spirit that clothed Himself with Gideon now indwells us who belong to Jesus Christ. You and I are His temple. We're His dwelling place. And He can empower you and He can empower me in the very same way that He empowered Gideon. God has not changed. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, there are all kinds of things that we call wonders in this world, aren't there? For example, the seven wonders of antiquity were the pyramids of Egypt, Babylon's gardens, Mesulla's tomb, the temple of Diana, the Colossus of Rhodes, Jupiter's statue, and the palace of Cyrus. And the seven wonders of the Middle Ages were the Colosseum of Rome and the catacombs of Alexandria, the Great Wall of China, Stonehenge, and the Leaning Tower of Pisa, the Porcelain Tower of Nankin, and the Mosque of St. Sophia at Constantinople. And the seven wonders of the modern world are the Empire State Building, the Itaipu Dam, the CN Tower, the Panama Canal, the Channel Tunnel, the North Sea Protection Works, and the Golden Gate Bridge. But the real wonder of the ages, the wonder that far surpasses all these other wonders, is that God would choose men and women like us to be His earthly dwelling place in the person of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle of grace that the Spirit of God would make the bodies of every redeemed saint the earthly temple of the living God. And so are you living in the power of the Holy Spirit this morning? Or are you trying to conquer the Midianites in the arm of the flesh? The Bible says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The reason that most of us are defeated in the Christian life is because we're not living in the power of the Spirit of God who lives within us. And why did the Holy Spirit clothe Himself with Gideon? What was the reason? It was because Gideon was obedient. It's because he did exactly as God commanded him to. Look at verse 27. So Gideon took 10 servants and did as the Lord told him. It's only when we're obedient to God, only when we're willing to do what God has commanded us to do, that we will experience the power of God in our lives. You know what this says in 1 Samuel 15? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Himself with Gideon. Now there's one thing about a suit of clothes, right? I'm wearing a suit this morning. There's one thing about this suit. It doesn't fight the one who wears it. If I move my arm like this, the suit's going to follow it. If I stretch out my arm like that, the suit's going to follow it. It doesn't resist me. It doesn't fight me. If I walk out of this room, these pants are walking out with me. And that's the way you and I got to be when it comes to the Spirit of God. We cannot resist His work in our lives, but we've got to be compliant like a suit of clothes and allow Him to clothe us and fill us and rule us. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be ruled by God, ruled by Christ. Amen. And God will use you if you're like that suit of clothes that covers your body. Too many of us grieve the Holy Spirit by our sinfulness. We quench the Holy Spirit by our selfishness. We hinder what He chooses to do in our lives and through our lives. And so we need to confess our sins. We need to turn away from our sins. And we need to be filled with the Spirit once again and be ruled by Him. Amen. What's the evidence? What was the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in Gideon's life? Well, look at verse 34 and 35. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and He blew a trumpet, summoning the Abrazites to follow Him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. God's answer to the Midianite invasion was to blow a trumpet and to summon the people of God, declaring open war against Midian and their allies. Gideon became their leader. And a believer who knows the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his or her life will always display some form of leadership. They'll always have some kind of influence in the lives of others, whether it's positive or negative. They don't walk by the same standards of this world. But they're willing to blow God's trumpet. And they're willing to fight God's battles. I want you to take a look at the kind of influence that Gideon had in those days. His family was influenced. His tribe was influenced. And many others were also influenced. The Bible says he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. I mean, just a little while ago, these people were ready to kill him. But now they recognize Gideon as God's appointed leader. He became a leader. And a believer knows the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his or life or her life will not only always display some form of leadership, but they'll always desire some level of fellowship as well. Look at verse 35, the end of it. So that they too went up to meet them. I mean, Gideon knew that the strength of Israel lied in the power of God, but he also knew that the strength of Israel also lied in their complete unity. He knew that their strength would flow from the entire nation coming together as one man to fight against a common enemy and not amongst themselves. He knew that united they would stand, but that divided they would fall. Jesus said the very same thing, didn't he? He said every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. That's why the devil tries so hard to sow the seeds of discord among the saints. Listen to me, united we stand, but divided we fall. The enemy will always conquer us as believers if we are not one in Jesus Christ. So believers who know the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives always display a level of leadership, and they always desire a form of fellowship. One more point, I'm going to close with this one. Not only do I want to think about this difficult assignment and this divine enablement, but I want us to think of this definite requirement. You know, Gideon must have been very encouraged by the response that he received. It was almost like an altar call. That's what it was. According to Judges 7, verse 3, 32,000 people answered the call. Can you imagine how encouraged he would have been? 32,000 people. But Gideon was so much like every one of us, wasn't he? He constantly moved between faith and fear. Because when his eyes fell upon the number of the enemy's warriors, he quickly shrank back from wanting to do what God had called him to do. You want to know what Gideon needed? He needed reassurance. He needed to know that God really wanted him to do what he was calling him to do. And his assurance involved two very specific tests. First of all, the fleece had to be wet, but the ground had to be dry. And secondly, the fleece had to be dry, but the ground had to be wet. Take a look at Judges 6, verse 36 to 40. Gideon said to God, "If you save Israel by my hand, as you promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that's what's happened. Gideon rose up early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Now there's a passage of Scripture that has captured the imagination of so many of God's people down throughout the ages, right? It's all about this matter of laying a fleece before God. Is that really what we ought to do? Is that really how God leads us? You know, I remember reading when John Wesley was only 32 years old. He was a single missionary. He was unconverted, didn't know Christ as his Savior, but he was a missionary in the state of Georgia. While he was serving at a church in Savannah, he met a young woman by the name of Sophia Hopke. She was beautiful. Lovely, lovely young lady. Extremely intelligent. And Wesley fell head over heels in love with her. Wesley belonged to a group at that time called the Holy Club, and one of their resolutions was that they were to remain single. And so Wesley was caught in a real dilemma. Was it the will of God for him to marry Sophia, or was it not? And so to find out, he and a friend of his, whose name was Charles Delamani, decided to draw lots. And what they did was they took three pieces of paper, and on those pieces of paper they wrote these words. On the first piece of paper they wrote, "Marry her." The second one said, "Don't think about it this year." And the third one said, "Don't think about it anymore." And so they put the pieces of paper into a bag. And Delamite closed his eyes and he reached into the bag and he pulled out the third piece of paper that said, "Don't think about it anymore." Well, Wesley was crushed. He was absolutely devastated. But he took the results to be the will of God, and he ended their courtship and he sailed back to England. And shortly after he arrived, John Wesley came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he began an evangelistic ministry, as you know, that God so powerfully used. And during his travels, he fell in love with another woman, a widow, and a Bible class teacher whose name was Grace Murray. And this time he tried a different approach to discovering the will of God. He listed 7 characteristics that he wanted in a wife, and he felt that Grace met most of them, and so he decided to pursue her. But his brother Charles disagreed with him. And his brother Charles said that he felt that their marriage would hinder his evangelistic work. And so John went to Grace and he broke off their engagement on the counsel of his brother. And he told her that they couldn't get married. And the news shook Grace so badly that she ended up getting married soon afterwards to another man. Well, that was strike 2 against John Wesley. Well, finally, a year and a half later, at the age of 47, John Wesley did marry a wealthy widow by the name of Mary Vizai. I don't know how Wesley chose her. I don't know what his brother Charles had to say about it. But Wesley made a huge mistake. He had a very, very unhappy marriage. And 20 years later, Mary Vizai left him. And when she did, Wesley wrote down these words in his journal. He said this, "I have not left her. I would not send her away. I will not recall." Let me ask you a question this morning. Was Wesley right the first time when he drew lots? Or was he right the second time when he followed his brother's advice? How do we know God's will for our lives? Do we look for some kind of supernatural sign? Do we put God to certain tests like Gideon did and like John Wesley did? No, we don't. It's not right. It's not wise. There are all kinds of problems when you and I try to lay our fleeces before God. As we take a look at Gideon's actions, there are 4 things that clearly stand out. First of all, listen to me. Gideon already knew the will of God. Look at verse 36 and 37. Gideon said to God, "If you'll save Israel by my hand as you promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand. As you said," did you happen to catch those 2 important phrases there? "As you have promised and as you have said." This wasn't a matter of discovering the will of God in Gideon's life. He already very well knew what God wanted him to do. God had already told him to save Israel out of Midian's hand. Look at it in verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Look at verse 14. "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" Look at verse 16. "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together.'" See, it wasn't a matter of confusion regarding the will of God. Gideon already knew what God wanted him to do. Number 2, not only did Gideon already know the will of God, but it's obvious that his faith was also temporarily eclipsed. I mean, Gideon's request didn't spring out of a heart of faith. It sprung out of a heart of doubt. By using the fleece, what Gideon was saying was this. I want you to listen to what Gideon was doing by using that fleece. He's saying, "Lord, I know what you promised me. I know what you've said, but I'm not really sure that I believe you. I'm not really sure that I trust you." That is a very serious admission. When it comes to the question of the will of God, there are all kinds of promises that God has given us in His Word, and we simply have to learn to trust in Him, don't we? What does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight." Psalm 37, 23 says, "If the Lord delights in a man's way, He makes his steps firm." Isaiah 58, verse 11 says, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame." We don't have to be afraid. God is a sovereign God and He always leads us in the way. All we've got to do is trust Him. And so is laying a fleece if we're not doubting the precious promises of God? Of course it is. That's exactly what it is. It's doubting God's promises. Number 3. Not only Gideon already knew the will of God, not only was his faith temporarily eclipsed, but Gideon was also telling God what he should do. He didn't come to the Lord and say, "Father, I'm still afraid. I've got all these doubts that are plaguing my mind, that are causing my heart anxiety. Would you please reveal yourself to me once again? That's not what he did. That would have been the right response, the proper thing to do. Instead, Gideon came to God and he said, Lord, here's my program and I want it looked after by tomorrow morning. Do you hear? You wet the fleece and keep the ground dry. The sovereign God had to do what Gideon asked him to do or else. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Gideon because he grew up in a completely pagan environment with an idolatrous father. And I'm sure that I would have done exactly the same thing as Gideon did if I was living in Gideon's shoes. We always move from faith to fear. I understand the man's confusion. I understand his felt need to dictate God. But his confusion should never be our example. What might be excusable for him is not excusable for us. We can't put the Lord our God to the test. And finally, not only did Gideon already know the will of God, not only was his faith temporarily eclipsed, not only was he telling God what to do, but Gideon's actions also didn't solve his problems. I mean, sure enough, the next morning when he got up, the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. But then he began to think this. Was this all just a coincidence? How do I know that this is really from God? How do I know that God was really in it? So what does Gideon do? Look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me, Lord. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Gideon knew that what he was doing was wrong. He knew that what he was doing was stirring up the Lord's wrath. He knew that what his request was a complete lack of faith in the sovereign power of God and in complete disobedience to the revealed will of God. He knew that he was putting God to the test. And I need to make a confession this morning. I did the very same thing when I was 22 years old. I was in Bible school. I was working at General Motors and struggling with the call of God on my life. And for those of you who are sitting on the search committee, when this church called me as your pastor, you'll know that the call, this whole issue of the call of God was a difficult trial in my life. It took me 6.5 years in later in life to discover what God's call was all about. But when I got to tell you this story because I did exactly what Gideon did. I was 22 years old, beautiful sunny morning. The sun was so bright. It was a hot day. Not a cloud in the sky. Laced on my running shoes and I went for a run. Seeking after God's will in my life. Lord, you want me to serve you as a pastor for the rest of my life. I said, if you want me to serve you as a pastor, I pray that as I go on this run, I'll bump into a guy wearing a yellow rain jacket, carrying an umbrella in his hand. Can you believe that? I just picked something as wild as that. And you know what happened, guys? I went for my run. I turned a corner. There's a guy wearing a yellow rain jacket, carrying an umbrella. I'm not lying to you. I was absolutely shocked. But I did what Gideon did. I laid this fleece before God, and then I stopped and I said, Lord, is this really from you? Is this really from you? Maybe I need to pray something else. It didn't solve my problem. I still went to the police department for 17 and a half years. You see, we need to be so very careful of seeking after signs or receiving a special revelation outside of the written Word of God or of even using the phrase, the Lord told me to do this. We have got to be so very careful. Signs are often described in Scripture as a sign of disbelief, aren't they? I mean, didn't Jesus say a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign? But none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Didn't the Apostle Paul say Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't look for a sign. Trust in the sovereignty of your God. Now, I just want to say one thing, and I got to hurry up. Gideon was filled with unbelief, and yet we see still how gracious God dealt with him. Look at verse 38. And this is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Verse 40 says, that night God did so. I mean, isn't that showing you the grace of our God to deal with us even in our sinful responses? The Bible says the Father has compassion on His children. The Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows how we're framed. He remembers that we're dust. God is gracious and kind. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Well, let me conclude with this. Not only are there problems that you and I need to learn from,
but there are also principles that we need to learn to live by. Let me suggest four clear biblical principles about God's guidance in our lives. First of all, there needs to be an acquaintance with the Son of God. An acquaintance with the Son of God. I want you to imagine that you're driving in a strange city. You've never been there before. Which would you rather have with you, a road map and all these addresses, or somebody who knows that city intimately? Who knows you and knows what you need and knows where you need to go and knows how you need to get there? I mean, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Given a choice, we will always choose a guide over guidance anytime. Well, that's the way God works in our lives. Time and time again, we're reminded in Scripture that we do have a guide. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd of the sheep who sovereignly leads and directs every single one of our steps. Jesus intercedes on our behalf according to the will of the Father. And so guidance comes from the guide. And if we're not in fellowship with Christ, then we might be walking encyclopedias when it comes to the theology of the will of God, but we'll know absolutely nothing of His will from a personal point of view. If you and I would know His guidance, we have to enjoy His fellowship. Number two, not only must there be an acquaintance with the Son of God, but there must also be an obedience to the Word of God. I want you to listen to Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Gideon did not know the will of God by laying a fleece. He knew the will of God by obeying the revealed Word of God. The Word of God is the will of God. And if you and I are going to get to know God's will, then we've got to get to know God's Word. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Number three, not only must there be an acquaintance with the Son of God and an obedience to the Word of God, but there must also be an experience of the peace of God. The peace of God. Philippians 4 verse 6 and 7 says this: don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will what? Will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Now I want to be very careful here, because many of those who've been outside of the revealed moral will of God will still claim that they've got peace about it. And so it must be God's will. I'm thinking of a woman or a man in an adulterous relationship saying, I've got peace about it. It must be the right thing to do. God's peace will never be given to those who live outside the boundaries of His revealed moral will. You might think that you have God's peace, but it is not the peace of Jesus Christ. It is rather the peace of a dulled and seared and disobedient conscience. That's what it is. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him. Whenever we're living in the will of God, according to the Word of God, then the Spirit of God rules our hearts in peace. And number four, not only must there be an acquaintance with the Son of God, an obedience to the Word of God, an experience of the peace of God, but there must also be a reliance on the saints of God. You always need to seek after wise and godly counsel. Remember the words of Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Praise God for the spiritual gifts and the wise discernment that He's given to other godly believers. Seek out their counsel. Get their advice. Weigh very carefully their words. They might be speaking the voice of God into your life. The Bible says, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. We can all know the will of God as His people if we're genuinely seeking after it. Gideon's problem was not that he did not know the will of God. Gideon's problem was that he hesitated in doing the will of God. I'm going to conclude with this question. What about you this morning? What about you? Knowing the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God, are you ready to say with William Borden this morning, Lord, there is no reserve. There is no retreat. There is no regret. There is no turning back. I'm putting my hand on the plow, the cross before me, the world behind me. Are you willing to say that this morning? Are you willing to live your life like that? Are you willing to leave your mark in this generation for Jesus Christ because you're willing to cut down the Asherah pole that's been hanging in your own backyard? It'll be a difficult assignment. It'll consist of a definite requirement, but there'll also be a divine enablement if you're in Christ. Do you need to make that choice today? That simple choice, that heartfelt choice, that decisive choice. Are you willing to surrender all to Jesus Christ? That's the call. Listen, that's exactly what Gideon did. That's exactly what Gideon did. Gideon was spoken to by God. God's word came to him. Tear down this altar. Cut down this pole. Build a new altar in its place. Serve me. Gideon could have turned around and said, no, I'm not going to do it. But he responded. God is speaking to us this morning. Every single one of us here who calls the name of Christ, every single one of us who claims to be in Christ, he's saying, are you willing to surrender everything to me? Take up your cross and follow me. That's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to you. And I pray that by God's grace, we will do exactly as Gideon did and leave our mark in our own generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for the example of Gideon. Thank you, Father, for your work in his heart, your work in his life, your call on his life, and your call on my life this morning, your call on our lives here as believers. I pray for myself. I pray, Father, for every single one of us here this morning who knows Jesus Christ, that not one of us in this room, Father, would resist your Spirit's call. Father, give us the grace to surrender everything to Christ. Give us the grace, dear Father, to tear down those little idols that we hold up in our lives. And give us the grace, dear Father, to build up a new altar in our life to the name of Christ. Help us to leave this place saying, Lord, from now on, I want to leave a mark for Christ. In my generation, in my workplace, in my school, in my home, in my neighborhood, wherever I live, I want to leave my mark for Christ. Oh, Father, do this work in our lives, I pray. And I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Bring them to saving grace, we pray in Jesus' precious name.